This is our last week on this series, and then, of course, next week is fourth Sunday, singing. Week after that is fifth Sunday, so we don't have evening services. And then we will start a series on either Malachi or Galatians. I haven't decided which yet. In this final lesson, I want to talk about the hardest thing. We've talked about a lot of stuff. We've done nine lessons. This is lesson nine, so we've done eight. Why? Why this hidden war? Now, we talked last week a little bit about our role in it, what we're supposed to do. But why this system with the inherent mystery and difficulty? And the question, surely God could have done things differently, right? I don't have my fancy animations apparently on here, but whatever. Couldn't he just reveal himself beyond all doubt? You know, I've thought about that before. The idea of faith, and you know, faith obviously has to have something that's not for sure, right? Otherwise, it's not faith and it's just knowledge. But he could do that. Like, he could just reveal himself beyond a shadow of a doubt and just remove faith. He could, you know, if Satan tempts Adam and Eve in the garden, he could have just smote them then, like just lightning from the sky and kill Satan right at the beginning. Like, he could have done that. I don't know why he didn't. Instead of letting this drag out for, well, 6,000 to 7,000 years at this point. Letting sin go, well, we know why that is, but you know, some people struggle with this idea. It would remove Satan's power to keep us from God if he would just let everything go, right? If he would just let sin go, and then Satan would have no way to remove us from God's goodwill. And so the question, if it is true that God could, and again, theoretically, this is a key idea, I'm not entirely sure God could make a different system because this system is so wrapped up in his nature and who he is, but maybe he could. I don't know. Maybe he could have picked something different. And so we're really asking the question, why would God choose this system, right? Why this system? And, you know, the things we've talked about, angels and demons and miracles, and we've talked about a lot of different stuff, even in that, there's a lot of mystery, right? He didn't just spell out and explain explicitly all the details. And why? Why not? That's the question that I want to talk about tonight. To be clear, these answers are either clouded, as some of the things we've already seen, sort of vague or half information or partial information, or they're just plain hard to accept. This is not a satisfying lesson. This is not a pleasant lesson. But it is, I think, necessary because we're going to be talking about some things in God's Word. Now, there are some things about God, number one, that are just not understandable. And we have to live with that. If we cannot accept that we will not ever understand everything about God, then we will never be satisfied as Christians. God is not containable, right? There's no way that I can understand and compartmentalize and categorize all of God. I can't do it. And he says so explicitly, right? Isaiah 55:8-9, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts your thoughts." Pretty simple. Paul says it a different way in Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" Of course, what's the implied answer in those questions? Nobody. Nobody's understood his mind. So part of this, why this system, why this way, why this reality, why these choices, the choices that God makes, he has told us explicitly some of the reasons why, but he is not a being that I can wrap my head around entirely. There are parts of him that are going to be inherently mysterious because he is infinite. And I don't think we can even conceptualize, because we're finite, like what it would be like to have no limits in any capacity. To not be limited in knowledge, to not be limited in understanding, to not be limited in time, to not be limited in space, to just be everywhere at once, or to know everything. Like, I don't think we could even fathom that. And quite frankly, I think if we tried, our heads would explode, right? It just is what it is. We are not capable of it. So some of these answers, why this system, this is one of the questions that is maybe in this category. Now, there are some answers we'll talk about, But the full, I don't think the full real answer, why this instead of another thing, I'm not sure that it's entirely knowable to us. Now, we know that God doesn't want anyone to perish. He loves his creation. 2 Peter 3:7, it just says it very explicitly, right? By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire and kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. Why? Not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And the answer, why has he let this go on so long? This is the answer to that question, right? Why hasn't he just ended it? Why hasn't he come back? Why hasn't he shown himself? Why hasn't he done X, Y, or Z? The answer as to why it keeps going is this. The longer he waits, the longer what? The longer I have to reach more lost people, right? That's the goal. So that is a partial answer. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on them will be exposed. He does not want any to perish, and so he dallies. I don't like the word dallies. Delay is not even the right word either, because it's not like he set an appropriate time and then is waiting past the time. He set the time far out to give us more opportunities to evangelize. John 3:16 and 17, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And we've talked a lot about Jesus' role in this hidden conflict, right? And the way that he worked in the Old Testament, and the way that he worked in the Gospels, and the way that he works now, and his central role in all this. And of course, we know the answer why Jesus was so involved was God's love. Right? Salvation. So we know that God wants people to be saved. We know that God loves everyone. He wants everyone to have a chance. But that still leaves us with the question, right? If he loves everything so much, why create in order just to destroy later on, right? Because we know a large percentage of the things that he has created, the children that he loves, claims to love so much, are destined for destruction, right? And we read it already in 2 Peter 3. By the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. He doesn't want any to perish, but you know a lot of people are going to perish. A lot of people are. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Why create if he's just going to destroy? A lot of people. And if Jesus is to be believed, narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there are who will find it. If we believe that, and I think as you look through history, more people will be destroyed than will be saved, I think by a substantial margin. So why this system? Why have a system like this where so much of it is left to mystery and so much of it is left to faith and so much of it is unknowable and so much of it is clouded and in the end so many people will be destroyed anyway? What was the point? It's a hard question. I'm going to skip that verse. This is a hard thing to accept, even in the most mundane human terms. Now, I don't know how aware you are. The current debate about natalism, pronatalism or antinatalism, not everyone accepts even the most basic idea that existence is inherently better than non-existence. A lot of people ask, why should I have kids if the world's just going to be horrible and they're going to just face pain and they're going to have a lot of hardship? Why would I do that to a child? And I don't know if this is happening more and more. Maybe not, it didn't used to so much, but this is a serious thing that people are grappling with and struggling with and questioning. Why? Why should we exist? Why is that something better? Especially, and this is even people debating this from a mundane, non-spiritual perspective, just thinking about the potential destruction of the physical world, even just in the way that we think about things, but from an eternal perspective, if existence is just going to lead to eternal damnation, why would existence be better than non-existence? Why? Why would God do that? Now, Isaiah 43, as we start to bring a couple of these answers in, verse 1 of Isaiah 43, now says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Of course, he's talking to Israel, which that's true, right? I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory, who I formed and made. Now, we know as in verse 1 and then 6 and 7, originally he's talking to Israel, the nation of Israel, and they were redeemed, of course. They were part of God's kingdom. And then, of course, later he gets into this idea of the Gentiles included too, right? He's going to call all the nations to himself. So not only is it just going to be Israel, but now everybody's going to be included. And it's a key idea in this verse 7. Everyone who is called by my name, who I created for my glory. The explicit purpose why he made us. Verses 9 through 13. Who among them can declare this and show us the former things? Let them bring their witness to prove them right, and let them hear and say it is true. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor shall there be any after me. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. I declared and saved and proclaimed when there was no strange God among you, and you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Henceforth also I am He. There is none who can deliver from my hand. I work, and who can turn it back? What's God's point here? I saved you guys, and now you are my witnesses. That I exist, that I am God, there's no one other than me, I'm it. I am the head honcho of reality. There's no other God before, there's not going to be any God after. Nobody can turn away what I've decided to do. The things that God has decided to do, nobody can overrule, nobody can change, nobody can turn back. Which brings us back to the conflict that we're talking about here with the devil. Do you think he's read this verse? I wonder that to myself. He knows a lot of things. It's not like he's stupid, right? The devil's not stupid. He knows stuff. And yet he persists in conflict and resistance, just like we do. We persist in rebellion, even though what? I know that it's going to go God's way. Now, some inferences and implications from this. One, if God created this system, the system that we have, which people maybe don't like, he must have had a reason for it. There must be a reason for what it is. And part of that's going to be clouded. Part of that I think we can figure out. The most explicit reason we are given is his glory. That is the most. Oh, there was another verse I wanted to read previously that I skipped. Oh man, it was way back there. This one. When Paul talks about how inscrutable are his ways, how does this verse end? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the point. And it's the most explicit reason we're given why God has chosen this system. His glory. That may not be a reason that we like, or maybe not we, I shouldn't say we. That may be a reason that many find hard to accept. But part of the Isaiah 43 passage, part of why that passage is in the Bible, in Isaiah 43, especially this part, is what? I am it. God is saying here, there's nobody other than me that's worth glory. There's nobody other than me that can do things that I can do. There's nobody other than me that has as much power or might or intelligence or anything. I am the pinnacle of existence. He is saying that. And if we say that, it sounds arrogant. But when he says it, it's just true. Right? It just is. It would be lying if he said any different. So, we can infer then, from a couple of these facts, that God does think existence is better than non-existence. We can infer that. Why? Otherwise, he wouldn't have made anything. If he didn't think existence was better than non-existence, He wouldn't have brought things into existence. So we can infer that. We also know that God loves creation. And a passage we read earlier this morning, that we know that he has given us all things to enjoy, right? He's done that for us. So we know that he loves us. He wants to have a relationship with us. He wants to have an eternal relationship. We know that that's the thing that he wants. But we have to infer that God wants something more than a pet. He wants something more akin to an equal. When he says to Adam and Eve, or says of Adam and Eve, let us make man in our image, isn't that what he's going for here? Not just a pet, but something like him, something like himself, a being of similar quality or stature. Maybe a child would be a good analogy, right? There is an inherent risk then in the creation of a free-willed being, and this again is the inference. This is never explicitly stated. We have to infer this. Based on the way that God has made us as beings in his image, free to choose right or wrong, made us for his glory, made us to elevate and exalt him, we have to then infer that if that's his desire, to be glorified and to have a relationship with something akin to a child, this must be then the best system to accomplish that. That's the only thing we're left with, that this is the system that best accomplishes those goals. But there is an inherent risk, isn't there? If that's God's goal, what's the inherent risk? If I've created a being who is free to choose like me, then they might not choose me. Right? And that's the very beginning problem. Adam and Eve. The devil appears. Oh, he didn't say you'd surely die. Eve is presented with a choice. Am I going to believe this guy? I say guy. Am I going to believe this serpent? Or am I going to believe God? And I've said this already several times in this series. Why didn't you just go ask? Like, the serpent is telling me something different. Is that really the way that... She could have done that, right? She could have just gone and gotten confirmation, but she didn't, right? She chose to follow this other thing. That's the inherent risk. He could have made Eve a pet rather than a child, right? Something that is under entire obligation to obey, that has no chance of disobeying, but I don't think that would have resulted in God's glory in the same way. And I don't think that would have resulted in this kind of relationship that God is seeking. But then, of course, we're left with then, if there's an inherent risk that a free-willed being might choose incorrectly, then what? Judgment and punishment. Because if God is holy and perfect and pure, and then he creates a being that might choose imperfect or impure or unholy things, then his pure, just, and holy nature would then necessitate what? The destruction of that thing. Which leads me back to my original point of, given God's nature, let me rephrase, given what we know about God's nature, given what he has told us about himself, I'm not sure there is another possible system that would accomplish the goals that he desires. So we are now in this system, and it's tough because it means that God has indeed created beings that he is inevitably going to destroy. He's done that. That's a thing that has happened. And we're left to ask, why? Why has he done that? Why go through all of this stuff? Why hell? Why the struggle? Why create only to destroy? And I said this lesson is not satisfying because Scripture just fundamentally does not give a satisfying answer. It just doesn't. I wish it did. That would be nice, right? But the closest answer is Romans 9:14-24. This is the closest answer to the question. What shall we say? And of course, he's talked a lot about Pharaoh and Moses and the destruction of Pharaoh. And he's talked about Jacob and Esau and how he chose Jacob and rejected Esau. And he's talked a lot about that leading up to this. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? And that's the natural question. At the end of what we've talked about, that's the natural question. Is it unjust that God has done this? What does Paul say? By no means, of course, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion, which he previously said, what did he say in Isaiah 43? What I decide to do, nobody's turning back. What I decide to do, there's no God before or after. It's me. I'm the only one that gets to make these decisions. Paraphrasing, obviously. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have raised you, that I might show my power in you, and that I might my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And the whole point, the whole business with Pharaoh was what? He says to Moses, I'm going to demonstrate my power in Pharaoh. He says that way before Moses ever interacts with Pharaoh. He says that. You're going to go down to Egypt, and I'm going to destroy Pharaoh. I'm going to prove my awesomeness to Egypt. And then we get to this text, and we think about all the things that we've talked about. People who he has created for his glory. And that's a difficult thing to accept. And of course, in Paul's writing, he knows that people won't accept that. You will say to me then, why didn't he still find fault? Who can resist his will? And Paul does not, I wish that Paul had done something different here. Paul does not go into a deep theological answer about, oh, well, actually this. What does he end up saying? You don't get to ask that question, right? Who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. At the end of the day, the answer, why this system? Why heaven and hell? Why not just prove yourself? Why let people suffer? Why X, Y, or Z, whatever you want to put in there. The most explicit answer God ever gives a person, because who else asked this? Didn't Job ask this? Didn't David ask this over and over and over? And each time, what is God's answer? Because I'm God. Because I'm the one who gets to decide these things. And you don't. And Paul here even goes so far as to say, you don't even have a right to ask that. Now, to be clear, I think ask in an accusatory tone. Even Job, who accused God of a lot of things, was ended up being vindicated, right? And David, who asked a bunch of questions. I don't think God ever punished those who asked questions. But what? What is he saying here? There's some answers you don't get, and you're going to have to be okay with that. It's okay to wonder. It's okay to have the wonder in your mind about it. But Job never got to know. I always felt bad for Job about that. Paul doesn't give us the answer here. Why? Why does he still find fault? Well, he does sort of, I guess. The answer is for his glory, right? He has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, or to make known the riches of his glory, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. It's about his glory. So what are we to do? It's tempting to disbelieve things we don't like, right? I understand that impulse. We see this a lot in when we talk to people about the gospel and they bring up, well, my parents or my grandparents weren't Christians or my brother wasn't a Christian or whoever, which means what? They would, if I believe this thing, then they must be going to hell and I don't want to believe that. Therefore, what you're teaching must not be true. People do that all the time. This is another temptation that people have. This is the core struggle of our times is, can we accept and believe things we don't like? The answer for a lot of people is no. But truth does not need, I should have our, truth does not need our approval. the core principle of pursuing truth. What is, is. What is real, is real. That's it. It doesn't depend, it doesn't matter what I think about it or how I feel about it or what my personal opinion about it is. Reality just is. And I can either accept it or reject it. So saying things like, I just don't think God could do that. The God I serve would never do that. I just can't accept that God would do that. Have you ever heard people say that before? That's exactly what he's talking about in Isaiah and Romans. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to be his counselor? God is not like us. And there are going to be things about his will that I either don't understand and maybe don't like, because I am limited and finite and sinful. And at some point in our Christian walk, we all have to realize, if I believe that God is real, which there are very good reasons for, this is not an apologetics lesson, but if I believe that God is real, if I believe that Scripture is true, then what? My response is pretty simple, really. If I believe these two things to be true, then this is the point. 2 Corinthians 5:9 through 11, whether we at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, what? We persuade others. That's it. We make it our aim to please him, and we try to convince others to do the same. That's all we have. That's all that is left for us to decide. If you believe that Scripture is true, if you believe that God is real, this is it. And God doesn't expect you to understand everything. Thank goodness for that, right? Oh man, I'm so glad my salvation doesn't rely on me understanding all of God. I'm so glad that I can have a relationship with him, even if I don't fully understand him. Now, I would like to understand more, and part of the reason we have so many Bible studies, of course, is that we want to understand him more. But wherever you are in your journey, as you're endeavoring to have a relationship with God, the gospel's pretty simple. We talked about it this morning in Bible class, right? Jesus came, lived a perfect life, died for your sins, he rose again, and now he is going to return eventually to judge the world, as we read. That's pretty basic, really. To know that you need to believe in him and repent of your sins and confess him before men, to be united with him in baptism. Like, how long did it take me to say all those things? Like, 2 minutes? No, less than that. Like, a minute, right? And then after we become our Christian, we have all this learning to do. And I'm glad that we have Scripture. But my encouragement in this lesson is pretty simple. I know there are hard things to accept and things we don't know, but that doesn't make them untrue, right? Our responsibility to please God and to try to convince others to do so is more important because the things we've talked about tonight are true. Judgment is coming. There will be destruction. That's why we need to persuade others. Maybe you need to be persuaded. I'm happy to talk about it more. Maybe you have a coworker or a friend or a family member. I'm happy to talk to them too. If you don't want to study with them, I'll do it. But we need to please God. Let's try to do that together.